Well, good evening. If you will turn your Bibles to Psalm 96, you'll notice that we have two successive psalms between this morning and this evening. And I'd really like to begin back in Psalm 95 for just a moment. Because we noted this morning that Psalm 95 starts in a really positive kind of way, but then ends in a pretty sad kind of way. Sing with joy to the Lord, we're told. Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all kings. And then he talks about the creation that God had made. And he brings up the children of Israel. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah. And so the idea of God bringing forth water from the rock, a rock brought water for salvation, basically for them. But then at the very end makes that point, you know, for 40 years, these were people who err in their heart. And they don't know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And the psalm ends right there. But I would just say, if you keep reading, Psalm 96, I think, helps us put this in perspective a little bit more. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come to His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So while the end of Psalm 95 tells us that God would judge even His own people, that they would not enter His rest, we learn in Psalm 96 that God's judgments are done in righteousness and equity. God is not just arbitrarily bringing judgments against people, but He gave them chance after chance after chance, and they refused. They turned. They walked away from God. And so they did not enter His rest because they did not believe and they did not obey. But Psalm 96 tells us that the Lord reigns. And I want you to see again, there are connections between these two psalms. The idea of the creation is there. The idea of God reigning as great King. The idea that God is worth our worship. And as we said this morning, the idea of worship is that of worth-ship. We are recognizing that God is worthy of our devotion and our praise. And here he says, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. And I've always been intrigued by that phrase, the new song. We have a song in our songbooks that we sing about that. That the idea of singing a new song is not, it's not just talking about, let's sing a new song. No one's ever heard this, and it's an unfamiliar tune to you, and maybe the words aren't familiar to you, so it's new. That's not really the idea of singing a new song here in Scripture. I want to turn over, for example, to Psalm 40 and note the way he talks about this concept of the new song in Psalm 40. Beginning in verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So David looks at his situation and says, God brought me out of this terrible circumstance, this terrible situation. And notice the way he says it. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. As we saw from Psalm 95, God is the rock of our salvation. God is the one on whom we stand for our salvation. David says, God set my feet upon this rock. He made my footsteps firm. And then he put a new song in my mouth. What kind of song is this? It's a song of praise to our God, as opposed to perhaps the complaining and the mumbling and the murmuring that the children of Israel did in the wilderness. He would put a song of praise in their hearts. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, and again, I just find it interesting that the connections that are being made with the heavens and the earth, the creation, what God has done, the power of God, and then to the idea of singing praises and joy. Again, both Psalm 95 and 6 do this. But I'm going to back up to verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Notice, as a light to the nations. That's an important phrase here. God would appoint his people to be a light to the nations. Then he says, verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. There's the idolatry there. In fact, let me just kind of move, just show you that these points right here, that the idea of proclaiming and telling and singing a new song and being against the idols, all of these are interconnected here. So he says, I'm not going to give my praise to graven images. He says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. One of the points he's making there is the fact that the one thing idols can't do really is anything. I mean, they can't do anything. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't think, they can't proclaim, they can't proclaim former things. God says, I have proclaimed former things, and they have come to pass. The prophecies have come true, and I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. Idols can't do that. And so Isaiah says, sing to the Lord a new song in verse 10. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. So again, this idea of even creation praising God for what he has done and for who he is. So the idea of the new song really is connected to the concept of a song of praise. It's a song of salvation. It's a song recognizing God's glory and his praise because he has brought the people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And you see the same thing in Revelation chapter 5. We'll turn over there for just a moment. And I want you to see this even in connection, really Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because you can kind of see there the idea of the proclaiming and the telling and everything that is going on here. This great scene in heaven. And I tell you, it's hard for me to read this and not be affected very much by what we're reading here. He talks about the throne of God. 24 elders sort of sit around this, and they're clothed in white garments. And verse 5 of chapter 4 says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds of peals and thunder. And there are seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then he describes these great creatures. like a lion, like a calf, like the face of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. But notice what they're doing in verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Remember what Psalm 96 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Then it says they fall down before Him and they worship Him. And verse 11 says, "Worthy." There's the worship concept. Worthy are you. Remember, worship is not just an act. Worship is an attitude. Worship is a posture that we take as we bow down before our King and our Maker. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then chapter 5 talks about The Lamb that is there, who's worthy to open the scrolls, that the plan of God basically unrolled by the Lamb of God. And we'll drop down to verse 8 of chapter 5. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.'" So once again, a song of salvation in the book of Psalms. And Isaiah, sing this new song to the Lord, the Creator. Now in Revelation chapter 5, sing the new song to the Lamb of God, who has opened the scrolls and has carried out the plan of God. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done. And all of this is making a proclamation, because it's reminding us and telling us that God made this plan work for the sake of all nations. All nations that gather round Him and proclaim glory and honor and praise. And you see that again here in Revelation when it talks about the fact that it's all the nations. Verse 9, you took the book and broke its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God made the Israelites to be a light to the nations. They were to proclaim and tell of God's glory to the nations, so then that all people can share in the splendor and glory of God. Well, that finally happened in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who purchased for God people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is the salvation that is being proclaimed. And so when we think about how great that is, and I'm going to go back for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 52, and I've often appealed to this passage to think about the importance of this. When you ask the question, what is the proclamation of the gospel? We're proclaiming something to the nations here, proclaiming something to all people. And Isaiah says it in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, when he says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion," what? "Your God reigns." The Lord reigns. This is part and parcel of our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you notice that this is the passage, Isaiah 52:7, is the passage Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 when he talks about why a preacher goes out and preaches. Because he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming salvation. He's proclaiming that God reigns. This is what it's about. So this is what we're telling people. And the bottom line is, this is what the message has always been about. God reigns. Either we accept that or we don't. God reigns. And so God stands against those things that stand against his reign, those things like the idols that are there. We turn back for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 44. And again, remember that in context, we appealed for a moment ago to Isaiah 42. And even there, he talks about the fact that he would not give his glory or praise to graven images. And then Isaiah 44 has a fairly lengthy section. I won't read it all here, but he has a fairly lengthy section on the folly of idolatry. Talks about verse 9 of those who fashion a graven image, and he says they're futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they'll be put to shame. Who's fashioned a god or cast an idol of no profit? And he talks about how they would take and maybe cut a tree down. And you would take that tree stump and you would cut it in parts, and you would take part of it and you would fashion it into an idol. Half of it you would fashion that way, make a god. Verse 15 talks about this. He makes a god and worships it, makes it a graven image, falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Half of it he eats meat and he roasts and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, I've seen the fire. So he does that with half of it. But the other half he carves an image out of, bows down and says, you're my God. And it's just futile. No good is going to come out of that. And here is the one who actually did create the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And people turn a deaf ear to him. So let me go back to Psalm 96. So we sing to the Lord a new song, a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving. And we bless his name and we proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. We tell of his glory among the nations. See, this is the gospel. This is what it is. This is what it's all about. We proclaim this message of salvation and God's glory, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. And he is to be feared above all the gods, because all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so ascribe to the Lord. And that word ascribe just means give. Give to the Lord what's due him. Give to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength, the glory of his name. And bring an offering. Come into his courts. And worship, it says, in holy attire, or in the splendor of holiness. And for us, just think about putting on Christ. He's not talking about the physical clothing here. You're putting on an attitude. You're putting on a posture. You're putting on Jesus Christ himself as you come before him and you worship the Lord and you tremble before him and you say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And he will judge the people in equity. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 describes that great scene that we read in Exodus. And talks about the fact that the people were terrified at the foot of the mountain. And even Moses was terrified there. But he's making a contrast here. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 12, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched with a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. In other words, the mountain that the children of Israel came to is not the mountain you come to. You have come to a different mountain. You have come to a different place. You haven't come to the sound of the blast of the trumpet or words which such that people beg that they no longer be spoken to them. Can you imagine? God is talking. Make him stop somehow. I don't want to hear it. It's too much. Too terrifying. But that's not what we've come to. So terrible, verse 21 says, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. We sometimes think, well, Moses was this brave, courageous man who just, you know, marched up the mountain. But Moses says, I'm scared to death. But he says, you haven't come to that mountain. Oh, there is fear, there is trembling, but in a different sense. Verse 22 says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's talking about Jesus here. At the very beginning of Hebrews, that's the point he's making. God has spoken through his Son. So Jesus is speaking. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now he appeals to the fact that there's going to be a judgment. But verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All of these passages make these connections that God is worthy of our worship, and he is the creator, and we need to bow down before him and come before him with a sense of reverence and godly fear, because he will judge the world in righteousness. So down in verse 11 of Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it, and then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That phrase, he will judge the world in righteousness, sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And again, in a context where God's creation is brought forth as evidence once again, we find the very concept here in Acts chapter 17. Once again, Paul goes to the city of Athens. And he observes that, I see you're very religious, I see all these idols, I see all these altars to idols, and here's this one to the unknown God, and that's the one I want to talk to you about. Verse 24 says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. We've talked about that phrase before. I think it's interesting that we recognize once again that the concept of who God is vital to us. And in that one phrase, Paul says quite a lot, as though he needed anything. We're talking about the God who needs nothing because he's perfect. He doesn't need additional knowledge. He doesn't need additional understanding. He doesn't need my wisdom, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In other words, all the nations are invited to come and find God. For in him we live and move and exist. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He quotes the pagan philosopher here. Even they recognize we're the children of God. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. There's the idolatry again. So again, Paul is following suit with what you read in Psalm 95 and 96. And therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Notice, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's that phrase that Psalm 96 uses. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And what I want us to see there, of course, at that point, people heard the resurrection and that some people sneered at Paul. Others said, well, maybe we'll hear you again about this. But it had mixed reactions, just like everywhere. But I just want you to see something here. He appeals to the idea of judging the world in righteousness and doing it through the one whom he has raised from the dead, through Jesus. Now, let's go back to Acts 2 for just a moment, and let's note this connection. He'll judge the world in righteousness, and remember the theme of Psalm 96, the Lord reigns. In Acts 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel here on the first Pentecost, what do we find him doing but appealing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he has died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's an appeal to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. What's he saying? Through the resurrection, God made Jesus the king. He reigns, and through him, he will judge in righteousness. What is Psalm 96 telling us? The Lord reigns, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And the messianic application is, Jesus was raised from the dead to become both Lord and Christ and judge the world in righteousness. But that's who he is. It's who he is. And I want to turn back for just a moment to Psalm 89. Once again, the incomparable nature of God is discussed in this passage. In verse 6, who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty God? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one who is slain. That's talking about Egypt, by the way, Rahab. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. Notice again how he brings creation into this. The world and all it contains, you founded them, the north and the south. You created them. Tabor and Hermon shout out for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Notice, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God. We live in a world that yearns for righteousness. We really do. In other words, people know something isn't right. And they long to see justice done. And right here we learn, what is the foundation of the very throne of God but justice and righteousness? So once again, God has made his faithfulness and his loving kindness known to the nations in such a way that we can look to Jesus and recognize who our King truly is. And we can share in the joy of the salvation that he offers. And that connects back to what we talked about this morning. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That salvation is there. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. And he will judge the world in righteousness. It will be right. My judgment is often flawed. I don't have all the information I might need. I don't always think like I ought to think. I don't always know what I ought to know or what I should know to make the kind of judgments that I need to make. That is not so with God. When it says he will judge the world in righteousness, it's because he himself is righteous. As though he needed anything. He has all the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Salvation is based on God's actions, what He has done to bring it to us. And this is His grace. This is His grace. I encourage you then to look at Psalms like Psalm 95 and 6 and reflect on them, think about them. Now, these lessons today have really been more devotional in nature. We just think about the nature of God a little bit, think about the creation that surrounds us, think about His power, and then think about how Jesus fulfills these passages. He reigns, He rules in righteousness, He judges in righteousness. We urge you to think about your relationship with God. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Think about where you stand before Him. And I would urge you today, don't leave without having that firm conviction and knowledge of where you stand with Him. His offer, as long as we have life and breath in us, His offer will be extended to us. And we urge you to take it. Let's stand and sing.